Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I hope you had a happy Thanksgiving with your family. If I didn't get a chance to tell you beforehand, I give you a post-happy Thanksgiving to you. For our Thanksgiving, we visited one side of the family on Wednesday and the other on Thursday. Now, did your mom teach you how to properly visit others by being generous guests? Have you been taught? You're supposed to always bring something with you, I'm told. And Anna always reminds me to ask what we can bring when we're invited over to someone's house. Well, on Wednesday, we visited Anna's family, and then we brought mashed potatoes, just so you know. I wanted you to know that. But on Thursday, we visited my side of the family, and we brought rolls and stuffing and three extra chairs. Apparently, my family is more needy. See, what you have and what others need determines what you will bring on your visit. Now, this morning is the first Sunday of Advent. Throughout the month, we will look at the songs of Advent in the book of Luke. Advent means arrival. And the Advent season is what we celebrate as we celebrate his arrival, Christ's arrival, 2,000 years ago. Now, I hope you've noticed the word that I keep saying. Visit. See, it's in our passage, the song of Zechariah, the one you have before us. It's all about the Lord visiting us. In it, in this passage, we're going to learn a lot about who the Lord is, who Jesus is, and who we are. And what he has and who we are and our needs determines what his visit looks like. Now, before we jump into the passage, give you a little bit of background here. The song of Zechariah was prophesied by Zechariah after his tongue was loosed and he was once able to speak again. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were an older couple with no children. However, by God's grace, an angel came to them, Gabriel, and promised that Elizabeth would have a son and that they should name his name John. Zechariah initially questioned the feasibility of such a child because, well, they were old. And so God caused him to be unable to speak throughout Elizabeth's pregnancy to show that when God speaks, it will be fulfilled as he said. After the baby was born, Elizabeth proceeded to name him John, but her relatives didn't like the idea. They thought he should be named after his father. But evidently, after these 9 months of being unable to speak, really changed Zechariah's perspective because he wrote on the tablet, his name shall be John. And immediately his tongue was loosed and he began praising God. Zechariah's song of praise is what we're going to look at this morning. But it's not just praise, it's prophecy. It's just as it says in verse 67, chapter 1, verse 67. And I read, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. See, where Zechariah once doubted the words of God, now he spoke the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we're going to see in this song, most of it actually is in the past tense, which is really interesting because it's in the past tense as if it already happened, but it hadn't at the time of his praising. But you see, it just shows that the word of God is as good as gold. Better, in fact. What the Lord says is as good as already being done before it's even happened. Which leads us to the point of our text. The Lord has visited us to grant and gift and guide our feet. He has visited us once, and he will visit us once again. Okay, let's dive into our text. Let's see what the Lord has granted to us. Follow as I read verses 68 through 70. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. Let's just enjoy the details here of this passage and the nuances of these opening verses. Zechariah, he begins with a blessing, a praise to the Lord God, for he has visited his people. Oh, but it's not as if God had simply visited his people, but he has visited his people as a king. It says there in the text that God accomplished this great salvation through the house of David. See, that's a key in on an Old Testament prophecy in which God promised to build David's house and that his son would have an everlasting kingdom. The son of David was later to be understood as the promised Messiah, the one who's to come and bring salvation to all who fear him. And I want you to notice how stunning this is, because this is not a foot soldier sent to fight a battle. No, this is the Messiah, the God King who came to win the war. And this imagery of the horn of salvation is an interesting one. It's a common image in the Bible as a way to describe the might and the strength of a person. It refers to their horns of an ox. And we know, or at least I hope you know, that you never want to be on the business end of an ox's horns, because they are unstoppable. The ox's strength is terrifying. But the strength of the Messiah King is a marvelous thing, because he is mighty to save, and no one can thwart his purposes, which leads to the purpose of the Messiah's coming, the redemption and salvation of his people. But notice that the Messiah's kingly visitation and his redemption, it happened as promised. Verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet from of old. This here starts a significant theme in this song. God is trustworthy to fulfill what he has promised. The Messiah's coming was foretold by many prophets in the Bible. And the Messiah did come when Christ took on flesh. You see, God is trustworthy and keeps his promises. You can trust in him and be sure he will fulfill all that he has said. This brings great confidence to the Christian who struggles with assurance. And every Christian does struggle with assurance from time to time. Now, I want to say this carefully, because I know there are those of you that struggle with it. But most struggles with assurance are self-focused. They're selfish. They focus on whether I am good, lovely, moral, holy enough in the sight of God. Instead, our focus should be on God in his trustworthiness, who has proven it over and over. You see, in one sense, the Bible is just a series of fulfilled promises that have been and will be fulfilled. And so therefore, I encourage you to get your mind off of yourself and your supposed worthiness and onto his trustworthiness. He is the God who promises and fulfills. And that should bring great confidence to the Christian. But see, it can also bring confidence to the non-Christian as well. See, I'm convinced that everyone knows deep down inside that we can't handle things on our own. We're all trying to spin the plates of life, wondering if and when we will drop them. But the non-Christian doesn't need to keep doing this, because Christ is trustworthy and he has visited us, and we know that he's worthwhile to follow and trust. He showed us on the cross when he died for our sins and was raised from the dead. He will keep you, friend, and he will preserve you. All you need to do is trust in him. You know, this is something I can myself personally relate with. I remember years ago, during a very troubling time, I remembered that someone once told me that Jesus was trustworthy. It was a latent memory that surfaced at the right time by the grace of God. Everything was falling apart in my life, and I needed something to cling to. And it was the truth that God was trustworthy which drew me to trust him. All of us need to cling to this truth. He is trustworthy. But that won't benefit you, friends, unless you actually trust him. It does not matter how much God has promised and God has fulfilled unless you trust. For the Christian who is struggling with the assurance of salvation, put your trust in Him, not your potential worthiness. And for the non-Christian who's maybe interested in Jesus, but you're a little unsure, trust He that is only He that is trustworthy, that He is an ever-present friend and the Savior that you need. Verses 71 through 75. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. The Messiah will grant His people freedom from His enemies. We all have enemies. They hate us. They hate our King. I don't envy the teenagers or the young adults growing up in this world today. You go to class, go to work, and the world's values are hard to escape. They're plastered on posters and in the words and mouths of the people around you. Inevitably, for the youth that wants to follow Christ, you will feel alone. You will feel on the outside. That's because we live in a hostile world. We have enemies. Our enemies come in two forms, the Bible tells us. Physical, in the physical form of this world, and everything and everyone that's against God and His people, just as I described. But it also comes in a spiritual form. Sin is the spiritual enemy that aims to destroy each and every single one of us. Christ has defeated both forms of our enemy in His coming. The spiritual enemy of sin is defeated at His first coming. But our physical enemies, so to speak, will be defeated at His second coming at the end of time. It's then when Christ will free us from their dominion and He will set up His kingdom forever. Verses 71 and 72 that we just read, they primarily speak of our physical deliverance that will occur at Christ's second advent. But the point is that it's only Jesus that who will free us from any enemy that we have that stands against us. And you'll notice that it's a guarantee. Right? Because He has visited us to grant us this freedom as He promised that He would do to Abraham. Everything happens according to His promise. God fulfills and He is trustworthy. Now you probably have seen in all the verses that we've read, 68 through 73, it's the same kind of theme over and over, two repeated themes. First, there's a king, and He's coming to visit, and He will save His people. That's the first thing. The king has come to save. The second theme is that He came to save according to His promise. Two different themes, repeated twice. You see that repetition? Christ came to save, and He saved according to His promise. But I ask, what's the point? To what end has He come to save? Well, according to our text, we are saved to serve. 74 and 75. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Serving Christ is both a mandate and a privilege for Christians. Now, salvation, it comes by faith in what Christ has done. He accomplished it all. However, having been saved, we must serve Him. We are saved to serve. The Bible knows nothing of an unproductive, unfinished, or uneasy type of Christianity. These verses are packed with valuable nuggets that all relate directly to the Christian that struggles with these types of issues. Unproductive, unfinished, uneasy. Now, I want to take a moment just to speak on each one of those things and how these verses relate to it. That was odd. I know you all noticed that, so I need to mention it. Let's dive into each one. First, number one, the Christian life should not be unproductive. As in, the Christian life is, this is a type of a Christian where there is little gospel fruit that has been produced. This is someone that's just skating along. So do the hard work of forgiving others? That's pointless because those people will never change. Take God seriously by no longer indulging in my favorite sins? No, I'd rather distract myself. An unholy Christian is an unproductive Christian because we are called to live holy lives and to work to kill our indwelling desires for sin. We are called to serve him in holiness and in righteousness, not pretend to serve him and then live for ourselves. You see, these words in our text here, in holiness and in righteousness, it's similarly repeated in Ephesians chapter 4 by the Apostle Paul. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. We ought to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, having been saved by Christ, we're called to live lives modeled after him in holiness and righteousness. But second, the Christian life should not be unfinished. Our service to him should not come and go. Instead, it should last until the end. See, the end of verse 75 says it plainly. We were saved to serve Christ all our days. It's a lifelong commitment. This is why when we have baptisms here, I end up asking two questions to the person being baptized. First, I ask, do you believe that Jesus died and was raised for you? And then I ask the second question. Do you promise to follow him the rest of your days? The closest analogy we have to this is marriage. You see, in marriage, you promise to love and serve your spouse for as long as you both shall live. Therefore, a spouse shouldn't disappear for months on end, living as they want. No, their commitment is a lifetime. And so likewise, we must serve Christ all our days because Christ is worthy of such a life. He is the God King who visits us in strength to save us, just as he promised. He is worthy of devotion. We ought to serve him all our days. But third and finally, the Christian life should not be uneasy or unsettled. In other words, a Christian should not fear serving Christ. He has shown himself to be full of mercy and grace. Therefore, as 74 says, we can serve him without fear. Now and then, every Christian experiences moments when they question God's goodness. For example, when you're parenting and everything seems to be going wrong and everyone seems to hate you. Or when you're going through emotional turmoil and it feels like everyone's just trying to push you away. It's in those times and many others it can be easy to believe that no one's listening, especially God. In fact, we may even decide he's actively against us. However, there's no need to wonder whether he likes us. There's no need to whether he'll accept our service. He's proven his love repeatedly in the promises that he's fulfilled. I mean, what else does he need to do to show his love? The Son of God considered our helpless estate and took on flesh when he was born a baby in Bethlehem. The King of Kings did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but being in the likeness of humans, he found himself in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, I just want you to take for a moment, consider what Christ has done opposed to what our enemies do. Our enemies, they aim to dominate and destroy us with a heavy hand. It says that twice in there. Save us from their hand, delivered from the hand of our enemy. They aim to destroy us with a heavy hand. But Jesus, He has granted us freedom from their hand. He has proved himself to be loving and good. There's no need to fear him. We only need to run to him because his perfect love casts out fear. So Christian brothers and sisters, we were saved to serve the Lord. So serve the Lord. Serve him. What is your next step? Where do you find yourself this morning? Are you stuck in the merry-go-round of sin? Does your devotion wax and wane with the seasons of the year? See, if we fail to serve him, we communicate that his saving wasn't that great because it's not even worth our service. But the Lord has visited to grant us freedom. He has saved us to serve him. So let us serve him. Read with me verses 76 through 77. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Now, believe it or not, after eight verses, Zechariah finally speaks about his son, John the Baptist. You remember that John's miraculous birth is what prompted this prophecy of praise. And now it's Zechariah who explains why John is so special. He's given for a specific purpose. He is going to be the prophet of the Most High. But make no mistake, as great as John is going to be, he is only subordinate to the Messiah. Christ is preeminent. John is the prophet of the Most High, but Jesus is the Most High. Jesus is the one who created heaven and earth. He redeemed his people from Egypt as a foretaste, an appetizer, if you will, to the main course of his providing redemption for our sins. And that's where John comes in. John was given to prepare Christ's arrival by proclaiming salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we know later in the book of Luke and the rest of the Gospels for that matter, many people came to John. They flocked to him by the Jordan River, and they listened as he proclaimed repentance. By proclaiming repentance, John proclaimed salvation because it's repentant hearts that received salvation through forgiveness of sins. But it's not John the Baptist who forgives. Only Jesus does. I mean, it's just as John said himself in the fourth gospel. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Only Jesus can forgive sins. John's job is just to prepare the way. John's not the way. Jesus is the way. He's the coming King who saves his people through forgiveness. Now, one way our passage talks about sin and salvation is in terms of slavery and freedom. Jesus' death on the cross frees us from the power of sin. We saw that earlier in verse 71. But another way, right here, that our passage talks about sin and salvation is in terms of guilt and innocence. Jesus' death on the cross forgives the penalty of sin. The cross of Christ means everything to the Christian. We know that without it, we're enemies. It's our sin that separates us from fellowship with him, because our sin is always and ultimately against him, and therefore God is just to bring judgment upon us. It is fair that we suffer eternal punishment. See, that's why the cross means so much to us, because Jesus suffered for us in our place. His death provides forgiveness and restores our relationship. John the Baptist prepared by proclaiming, but Jesus came to provide the forgiveness that John proclaimed. John prepared, Jesus provided. And so now the offer is for you to choose. Will you repent of your sin and receive forgiveness through belief in Jesus? I encourage all of you who are not Christians to do that today. Don't wait. Take seriously that we are guilty before God and that we are separated from him. But also take seriously of his love and how he promises and that he fulfills and that he died on the cross for you. See, the Lord, he has visited us to grant freedom. He has visited us to gift forgiveness. And now we're going to see that he has visited us to guide our feet. Read with me, verse 78 through 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You know, most of this song of Zechariah is about Jesus. It's just those two little verses that he actually sings this praise of prophecy about his son. Here he goes back to the Lord's visit. Back in verse 68, it describes a king who visits his people with strength, with strength, the horn of salvation, to win salvation. But here in verse 78, the Lord visits his people as a beautiful and warm sunrise from on high. There's something truly spectacular about catching the dawn's first light and feeling its warmth on your face, and then see it chase the darkness away across the horizon. I don't think that beauty is a mistake. Creation sings the glories of Christ. The beauty of the sunrise is meant to point us to Christ so that we see the warm love of God in his coming. The imagery of the Messiah coming like a sunrise is this rich scriptural background and tapestry. We find it in Malachi 4, Isaiah 60, and other places. These verses all describe people in thick darkness, but that the Lord himself shall rise like the sun, and his glory shine forth. The nations will see that glory and pour in to find healing in his wings. You know, isn't it strange that when we're feeling unwell or we're having a sleepless night, even though we can't sleep, we tend to hide in bed and avoid the present darkness of the house. We don't want to get up. We want to hide in covers. We long for the morning and to see the dawn's day. We pray for a time to move quickly, and then when it comes, we have this renewed confidence to get up out of bed. The darkness that makes us hide in bed is but a mere shadow of the reality of this world's present darkness. This is why we need the light of Christ to shine on us. We need his strong hand to gently guide us and free us and forgive us. It's the light of the glory of Christ that guides us, as it says, into the path of peace. This isn't a peace of a feeling. It's not a feeling of tranquility. This peace that he speaks of, it's a place. Friend, do you feel turmoil in this world? You should. This world has no peace for you. The reason why you are living in turmoil and feel uneasy is because you have no peace. And this place right here, the Lord says that he will guide our feet into the path of peace. It's a place of fellowship with God, a place where we are free to serve him without fear, a place where we will enjoy him forever. What a beautiful place that is. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ came and visited us, that he might guide our feet into the place of peace. As we come to the end of Zechariah's song, there's something unique about it that I haven't yet mentioned. And that is, there's no commands. There's no therefores. There's nothing directly that he means for us to do. Zechariah simply states the extraordinary. Jesus Christ has come to free us, to forgive us, and to guide us. You see, it's our job to decide what we're going to do with that information. No one can choose for us. We must choose whether we will receive this extraordinary information or reject it. For those of us who have received Christ as Lord, the passage is clear. We have been saved to serve him. the Christian faith knows nothing of ambivalence. But take heart, brother and sister in Christ. We have a trustworthy God who is full of love and mercy. We have nothing to fear because he has come and he will come again. For those who have not yet received Jesus Christ as Lord, this passage is also clear. God is trustworthy. He promised that he would come, and he did come. And the Bible tells us that he will come again one day. And we can be sure, because of his promise, it will be fulfilled. The second coming of Christ, that second advent, is a day of celebration for our Christians. We rejoice to that day. Come, Lord Jesus, we say. Because it's on that day that our freedom will be made complete. Our peace will be made complete. He will literally lead us into the path of peace. All systems of oppression will be gone. Every faulty ruler will be no more. All uneasiness and unsettledness will be no more. Because Jesus Christ, the good and loving King, reigns for eternity. That's great news. But it's only good news for the Christian. It's only good news for those that receive him. For those that reject Christ the King, they won't find freedom like he desires to give them. They will be defeated as enemies, just as he promised. That's why it's so crucial to receive him today. How we treat Christ in his first coming determines our destiny at his second. Friends, remember God's mercy and grace. Remember his peace and his love. Receive Christ the King. It's only through him that you will find the freedom and the forgiveness and the peace that you so desire. In a moment, we're going to celebrate the freedom and forgiveness of Christ through the practice of communion. The bread, it represents the broken body of Jesus. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood. If you're not a born-again Christian, I ask you to refrain from having the communion. It's meant for those that rejoice at his coming. And so I ask you, once again, come to him. Give up trying to control your life and cling to Jesus. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you receive the elements, I encourage you to take a moment to bless the Lord God who has visited his people. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the God of peace. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sanctifying work on the cross. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us every day in the way in which we should live. We ask that you would help us serve you as Christians, that we would see you and love you and trust in your promises, and that we would not be distracted by the things of this world or the desires within or the confusion of this life. Lord, please guide us. We need you. We want to serve you. We thank you that you're trustworthy. We thank you that you have come and that you're coming again. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.